The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu. Westminster Media regrets that the first several minutes of this class were not recorded.
That if the full punishment on sin had descended at the moment of the fall, if the punishment, the judicial wrath of God had been exercised at that moment as sin deserves, as sin merits, and now, by the way, the category of merit, however we might feel about using that before the fall, is very essentially in the picture, and as we'll see, especially the matter of demerit, the demerit that sin involves. But I started to say here that if the full punishment that sin deserves had been carried out immediately, then I think we can hypostasize that Adam and Eve, and that is to say humanity represented in Adam and Eve, would have been destroyed. The earth would have been devastated. The universe, heaven and earth, would have returned to chaos or nothingness. And in view of these considerations, Satan, the great tempter, would have been triumphant, whatever else may have been his ultimate destiny. Satan would have been successful in frustrating God's purposes in creation for man, male and female, the divine image bearer. So while we can see that as a likely scenario, as an hypothesis, this is in fact not what happens. That's not what we find, as you're aware, in reading Genesis 3. The God who comes to the garden, the God who comes to Adam and Eve, comes in anger. He comes for punishment. He is there in his judicial wrath. But this is not all that we discover there. Something else is involved than God's wrath. Along with God's wrath, we discover that another principle is at work, a gospel principle, it will become clear. Now, what we can observe, and here observations shaped primarily looking at the situation as described in Genesis 3. But as you'll see, to comment, and this is always a very instructive thing to me as you work in systematic theology, just about every doctrine, as you address what is the input of Genesis 2 and 3, or Genesis 1 through 3, you really have said basically everything that needs to be said. The rest of the Bible, in effect, spells out, amplifies. It cannot be overemphasized how important the opening chapters of Genesis, particularly 1 through 3, are for all our theologizing. Now, what we discover in Genesis 3 is the restraint with which God expresses himself, and especially exercises his anger. I don't think we've used that word before, and that's that category of restraint I want to reflect on a bit here. A restraint that we can see both in the fact of his continuing to speak with Adam and Eve, as well in what he actually says. As a matter of fact, as God comes in his judicial wrath into the garden after the fall, he does not withdraw from man. They, of course, seek to withdraw from him, to hide, to cover themselves. But God does not abandon, even for a moment. And we discover then the God who immediately comes seeking man in his shame, his fear, and above all, his sense of guilt. We can say what is happening here all told, and as we'll try to spell it out further, God, as he appears in the garden, is the God who remembers his covenant. Or in the beautiful words of Habakkuk 3:2, he comes as the God who in wrath remembers mercy. Yeah, I probably did. That's what I'm trying to say, that he is there. I think you cannot deny that the dimension of wrath is there. It's particularly can be seen in the punishment that's pronounced. But the wrath, as you're saying, is modulated, it's mediated. Or as Habakkuk 3:2, in his wrath he remembers mercy. What we see there, and again, I'm not thinking of wrath in just the specific, in terms of a specific manifestation, that it might take, but wrath as it is, God's wrath as it is to be understood as the holy recoil of his person against sin, the way in which he is antagonized by sin. Yeah. Yes, and well, sin tends to drive a wedge and creates a reaction on God's side of recoil, we might say. I think that's a helpful word. But at the while that dimension is not lacking here, what we see is the mercy that's brought to bear. And especially, we'll get further into the details of the passage, but I've... wanted first of all to pinpoint or identify what we could describe as the restraint that's involved. The restraint that's involved. actually, looking beyond the terms of the Genesis passage and what is the further outworking, what results from what as a result of the stance, if you will, that God takes there. We can observe that from our side, God's restraint can as well be seen in the fact that in ourselves, God holds in check the full outworking of sin, of the principle and power of sin. And here, I think instructive is the biblical contrast that we can draw or the contrast we can make from Scripture between angels and human beings. Because the situation is this, unlike the angels, human depravity, pervasive and total, does not become absolute and confirmed depravity. The depravity that enters the human heart with the fall is pervasive. It is total depravity, as we affirm and must, but it is not absolute and, most important, confirmed depravity. Obviously, the Scriptures don't say a whole lot here, but it seems that this is a fair observation to make. Angels, when they fall, are cast into hell irretrievably. They are, as the Scripture says, bound for the day of judgment. I'm thinking particularly of a statement like 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. And you can look at those more carefully. They are cast away irretrievably. In other words, angels are unredeemable. The fallen angels are beyond redemption. In contrast, however, man, when he sins, does not become a devil, even though the evidence may very often appear much to the contrary, and we certainly see enough of it in our own time. But man, when he sins, in fact, remains man. So that we could say that human beings are so created that fallen, they can yet be raised up again. So that unlike the fallen angels, man is capable of redemption. Not of redeeming himself, hear me carefully here, but capable of redemption. And I think, again here, of the statement in Hebrews 2:16 that it's perhaps pertinent to bring in, where the writer says, it's not, speaking of Christ in his incarnation, it's not to angels that he came to give help, but to the seed of Abraham. Man is not capable of redeeming himself, but of being redeemed. So you understand the point I'm making here is not in any way to ameliorate, to tone down on the lostness of human beings in our sinfulness. Third, the significance of what we've called the restraint that God shows in the garden, his delay, we might even say, of a climactic display of judicial anger, wrath. That is unmistakable further when we consider the content of what God says. The speech material that we have there addressed to Adam and Eve. Because here we find what are truly words of grace, the promise of a saving grace, a grace that is that will deliver from sin in all of its dilemmas. And we find that, of course, especially in the so-called Protevangelium of chapter 3, 15. You've seen that word before? Should I write it up? In other words, the first statement of the gospel about the promise of the bruising of the head of the serpent, the promised destruction of him, and that is to say, sin by the seed of the woman. But you see, what that promise involves is the assurance that the woman will have a seed, despite death and punishment. There is that word of hope, the seed of the woman. And that seed will be ultimately not in subjection to the serpent, but in victorious opposition. So that God discloses, we're wanting to point out here, both in what he does, his conduct, if you will, and his what he says. God, we're wanting to point out, discloses his determination not to abandon his covenant, not to abandon the covenant bond that has been established in creation. That covenant bond which now just recently from man's side has been flouted, has been broken. God shows himself in the garden as purposed not to abandon, but to remain faithful to that bond, despite sin. God shows here that he is purposed to restore that bond and to perfect it. To restore and to broke and to perfect the broken bond of fellowship. So that we can, as earlier we stood in Revelation at the end and looked back, so now as we stand here, we can look ahead over everything beyond to the very end. And we can say that right here in the garden in Genesis 3, God shows himself determined that there is going to be that eschatological garden city. He is determined. He shows here that there is going to be that final Eden, Jerusalem, where he will dwell with men, where his people will be, and where he will be their God. Revelation 21:3. Or, again, I love to repeat this verse, in wrath he will remember mercy. So, the point then is that beginning already in the garden and continuing beyond throughout the whole of history, in response to human sin, there are two principles at work. Two realities, the wrath of God and the grace of God, the redemptive grace of God. Now, Without taking too much time, more time here, just a little bit more detail. What's striking in this Genesis passage, what's impressive, is that even the punishments meted out on Adam and Eve, even the specific punishments on their sin, contain elements of blessing, unmistakable elements of blessing. And we, of course, have to be careful here of making the scenario too rosy. But at the same time, recognizing the true dire circumstances that sin has brought about, we must not either eclipse the light that is here. Look at Eve in the first place. The curse on her is specifically the curse that affects childbearing. But the curse is of such a character that at the same time, there is a preservation in childbearing. She will be preserved in the childbearing, no matter how the curse is at work, within the implicit promise that she will have the seed, and that through her childbearing under curse, eventually will come that ultimate Savior seed. Or in the case of Adam, the curse there, you remember, is on his labor. Consigned to futility. But we must also appreciate here that at one and the same time, while there is that curse factor, Adam is not deprived of the dignity of labor, the dignity of work, which is given, you see, with his eschatologically oriented image of godness. Not a very good way of saying it. Given with who he is as the image of God, put in the creation to work before God for the destiny that God has. Work has the highest dignity, and that dignity of the work for which he is created is not taken from him. You can see that the positive role of work in 128 and 215. And further, when he's cast out of paradise, 324, cast out of the garden, he is not cast into hell, but rather out into the world. And there, despite the curse, still has the call to subdue and fill it. That is, to have a history and the privilege of developing a culture. And in that, carrying the hope, implicit hope anyway, that ultimately before the Lord, his labors will not prove vain. Here we can just remind ourselves very quickly of Paul's commentary on this passage that we have, and just this point that we have in Romans 8, 20 and 21. His truly mind-expanding observation. There he says, commenting on the fall, that the entire creation has been subjected to frustration in hope, FLPD. Yes, there is that exposure to futility that cuts through the whole creation. Things just don't work right anymore. But that is a subjection not simply to futility, period, but to futility in hope of eschatological glory, and that there will be liberation from bondage and decay. So, the point that we're wanting to bring out here is that man's punishment, without undercutting its true character as punishment, It is at the same time a revelation of God's grace, so that it is punishment and promise alike. And in some ways, it can appear to be more an expression of God's mercy than His wrath. Or as Luther put it, typically somewhat overstating, as he was inclined to do, as he comments on Genesis 3 and what we've been talking about, he sees it as eine gnädige, fröhliche Strafe, a gracious, joyous punishment, a kind and happy punishment. And while we might not want to formulate it just that way, you can see the element that he is intent on getting a hold of there. Good question. I don't know. I've never been able to make up my mind on that passage. I listen, you can convince me on any given day whether or not, it's just a statement that women by their conduct will be preserved through childbearing, or whether it's talking about pointing particularly that through childbirth the Christ has come, that salvation has come through Christ. But certainly, I guess, now that I'm just talking off the top of my head, it would be, I think, hard to see that dimension wouldn't be in the back of there somewhere. The creation is subject to futility. That's why some of us have colds for over a week. Yeah, right. Now, let's just wrap these observations up by saying this much further. We've been pointing out then that as soon as the fall takes place, God seeks out Adam and Eve to punish, intent on that, and yet at the same time intent on reestablishing the flouted or the broken covenant, the flouted fellowship. His coming into the garden, his coming then in the garden, is a coming in wrath and grace. And we can say it reveals, looking ahead, that because of human sin, from now on the way of the human race, the way that the human race is going to have to go, is the way not simply to glory, but the way of suffering in order to glory. The way of conflict and struggle with sin and its consequences to ultimate victory. Or as we could put it in systematic theological terms, what is revealed in the garden is that the way of the human race is now the way from a state of humiliation to a state of exaltation. That now becomes the fundamental rule for eschatological inheritance, entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps you can see, just in putting it that way, how the agenda is set here for the work of Christ. And that's the way, that way of humiliation and suffering to exaltation, that is the way that ultimately, not Adam, but the new Adam, Christ, is going to go. He's going to go that way on behalf of all those who are in Him. correlatively, which is to say covenantally, looking at it particularly now from the side of Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve, and I don't think this pushes the text, Adam and Eve accept this revelation. This revelation of God's wrath and grace. They accept their punishments, and in accepting their punishments, they also believe the promise, despite the far distant future before the fulfillment takes place. In a word, what happens in the garden is the marvelous reality that Adam and Eve trust God. Here they begin, in a way that was not the case before, here they begin to walk by faith and not by sight. They believe God, to put it in other terms. That was the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith and not by sight. Or in the words descriptive of Genesis, of Abraham later in Genesis, here Adam and Eve believe God. They believe His promise of salvation, and it was reckoned to them for righteousness. I think we can make that kind of observation if we take in account the way the writer of Hebrews looks at things. Let me ask you, where does the so-called roll call of faith in Hebrews 11 begin? Who's the first person? Abel. So, but I think it's fair enough to observe that even though his parents aren't mentioned, they could well have been. There is no reason to exclude them from that list. So, let's just say this finally, as you can perhaps get some appreciation for, and this is sort of the madness in my method here, or whatever. In principle, Genesis 3 contains the entire history of mankind. It brings into view all of God's ways for the salvation of lost sinners and for the conquest of sin. In effect, the entire gospel, the whole of the covenant of grace, is present in Genesis 3. All that will follow now will be the development of what is there already planted in seed form, if you'll pardon not the most subtle pun, focused on Genesis 3:15. They had the option of Cain. There would have been that option. I mean, they have the option of turning their back on God. Again, I don't want to be... I just observed that. Yes. Yeah, I think it would be meaningful to talk about faith before the fall, just as it's meaningful to talk about grace before the fall. In other words, faith was what was required to take God at His word in the probation. But now faith becomes what it wasn't before, and precisely what you said, focused not on on their own resources as God had constituted them, but faith in another. So that you could say in a nutshell, before the fall, Adam's faith is faith in God. After the fall, Adam's faith is faith in God in Christ. So it now has... Adam needs the last Adam as much as any one of his children, or his posterity. So faith now has what it did not have before, and that's a Christological focus. Now, under any other questions or comments before we move on here, under this heading of redemptive grace, and where we've been trying to define, looking at Genesis 3, something of what the redemptive involves, in parallel to that, I want, for just a few moments, because it's such an important point, to address some comments to the distinction between redemptive grace and common grace, or special grace and so-called common grace, because this is a much debated issue, particularly within the Reformed tradition. And comments under three... in three points here. We can say that within the grace of God that begins with the fall, that is, the grace of God that is in response to human sin, God's gracious dealings with man as sinner, an important distinction has to be made and recognized, and that is this distinction, special grace, common grace. On the one hand, maybe we'll just define here in order, first of all, the special, and then what we mean by the common. By special grace, we have in view specifically the grace of God as Redeemer, the grace of God as Savior. It's that grace by which, in and through Christ, He puts enmity between the serpent and the woman. It's that grace that's announced then in what in effect is the mother promise of the covenant, Genesis 3:15. Or to put it another way that's worth highlighting, special grace has the inherent character of establishing an antithesis between the woman's seed and Satan's seed. An antithesis that is absolutely basic to the meaning of history, to history as it subsequently unfolds. And that's interesting, isn't it? Usually we think of antithesis as Satan's opposition to God and his people. And that, of course, is true. But it works the other way as well, and in a sense, ultimately, we need to appreciate that there is no antithesis apart from the grace of God. No antithesis apart from the grace of God, as that grace sets his people in opposition to Satan. And we must never forget, even though we might wish it were otherwise, that the gospel, just as good news, the gospel is antithesis creating. And it must be. Just to give some examples, Colossians 1:13. The gospel there is put in terms of the fact that we are delivered from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We move from one kingdom to another, and that means, by the nature of the case, that we are set over against that kingdom, that dominion of darkness from which we have been delivered. And there's, of course, those challenging statements of Jesus in the gospel, like Matthew 10:34-36. The way in which the gospel even sets, in terms of the basic relationships of life, those within a family, daughter against mother, son against father, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law, and so on. Or as Jesus says, Luke 11:50, don't think that I've come to bring peace but division. Not peace, but a sword. And, just one other example. The way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2:16, reflecting there on the gospel preaching as having a certain odor. An odor which is at the one and same time an aroma of life to some, a stench of death to others. The gospel is antithesis creating. So, special grace, once again, is the sovereign action of God by which, to use the language of Romans 11:5, according to the election of grace, special grace is that grace of God by which, according to the election of grace, there is a saved seed, a remnant, a people for himself, for him to be their God, a people set free from their sin to his service, his holy service. And there are other, we could go on defining that. Now, common grace, in distinction, is, we could say, as we dubbed special grace as the grace of God as Redeemer, we could say that common grace is the grace of God as Creator. And speak here of creational grace. Although let me qualify immediately, because there is something misleading in drawing the distinction that way between God as Redeemer and God as Creator. It's misleading if it follows with the suggestion that the saving grace of God is not the grace of God as Creator. And we, of course, would not want to draw that conclusion. The God who redeems from sin is God the Creator. In view here, then, is the kindness of God by which he sustains and maintains the entire creation, despite the presence of sin and its effects. Sin is corrosive. Sin is enervating. But despite those counterproductive effects of sin, there is this genuine kindness of God that counteracts and maintains the creation. And what we want to bring into view here especially is that this kindness or this mercy, we could also refer to it that way, this mercy of God is extends to all people without exception, and in that respect is an indiscriminate mercy. And among the biblical materials that perhaps comes into view most clearly or most substantially, when we look at the post-fall covenant with Noah, the post-fall covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, I don't mean to say post-fall, I mean to say what? Post-flood, thank you. Yes, thank you as well. But that would not be to the point here. God's covenanting that takes place following the flood. Listen to the terms with which that covenant is made. It involves the promise of preservation from destruction by water, not only to Noah, but to every living creature with you. Verse 12. All living creatures of every kind. Verse 15. The everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Verse 16. Or more tersely, verse 17. All life on the earth. And I think we can draw by fairly plain implication, bringing in what 2 Peter 3:5 and following says, that this is a promise of the covenant, this post-flood covenant with Noah, a promise that holds good until the final judgment, until the fiery destruction that takes place at Christ's return. What's in view here as well is what is described elsewhere as the love of God. We've talked of mercy, of kindness, of grace. The love of God by which sun rises on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That would be Matthew 5:45. Or again, what is categorized in Acts 14:17 as the kindness of God to all nations, by which he maintains the productivity of the earth, the food chain, we might say in a more modern idiom. A kindness that grants every creature comfort and the maintenance of life, so that joyful hearts, as Paul puts it there, are the appropriate response. So we are talking we're talking here about what is a genuine kindness, a real grace of God that extends to all. By the way, I know I haven't assigned it here. If you haven't had it assigned, at some time do yourself a favor and read Professor Murray's chapter on common grace in his collected writings, Volume 2. You'll find it there about page 100. Very, very helpful article in terms of giving you much solid, substantial biblical discussion and answering questions and problems that people have. Like John, go ahead. You could certainly bring that dimension in. He is out. Two things. Satan, according to John's gospel, hates two things more than anything else: truth and life. And is intent on doing anything possible whatsoever that will in any degree whatsoever have is in opposition to truth and life. He loves death and he loves lies. I think you have to see that dimension there. I think it would be wrong not to. I mean, whatever may be the rationalizations or the arguments that are given. I mean, it stems out of a rejection of our creatureliness, who we are as God's image bearers.